So this is the beginning of our new Christian education year. Am I thumping? Christian education year. You have your handout. The handout's also online for those who are not here. I just wanted to say we're finishing up our time on love, of course, which you could discuss for all eternity, and you should discuss for all eternity, but we have our limited study here, and we'll be discussing this week and next week as well. I wanted to tell you the last thing on the handout is the poem by John Keats, Bright Star. I put that there so you can look it up. You can study it between now and next time. Read it over just a bunch of times and see what you think about it. And we'll use that really as the frame of our discussion next week. So we'll be discussing that extensively. It's a beautiful poem. A lot of you probably have read that before. Probably had some other ideas about it, but you know, from the Christian standpoint, you know, read that, study it. I think you'll enjoy it, and we'll discuss it next week. So this week I want to review a lot of what we said before, and I want to add one more very important point at the end for the second half of our discussion about love. This is just the basic structure of love, some definitions and whatnot, and one final point I think that we need to have in our minds as we think about this and read our Bibles and commune with God. So to review, you know, Augustine is our main framework here in discussing love. Love is a kind of craving, says Augustine, of something or someone for its own sake, craving it for itself. That doesn't mean necessarily craving for certain characteristics. You know, you like the way they look, they're smart, they're fun to be with, not like that, but craving that person for themselves or that thing for itself. First question of the Shorter Catechism, chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But Augustine has also told us that to enjoy something is to rest in that thing or that person for its own sake, okay? So glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, but Augustine says to enjoy a thing is to rest with satisfaction in it for its own sake. We've already said, Augustine has already taught us that love is a craving of something for its own sake. So enjoyment is to rest with satisfaction in something for its own sake. So when we take that first question of the catechism, we say glorify God and enjoy him forever. We could also say glorify God and love him forever. Those two concepts intersect. We may not always think about that. What does it mean, enjoy him forever? I mean, have a good time, you're having fun all the time? No, means a lot of different things. This gives another different aspect to it, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our enjoyment of God is an expression of our craving for him. You know how that is. We can use a mundane thing, the car again, right? The fast car that you wanted. You enjoy it. You look at it for its own characteristics. You crave it, right? If you don't have it, you crave it. If you have it, you might crave it too. You want to go out and drive it all the time. But you like it, maybe first of all, because it's a car. You want a car. When we were teenagers, we all wanted a car. Didn't care what kind it was. We just wanted a car. And then you learn about it, you come to enjoy it for its own sake again, for what it is, and you learn more and more about it as time goes by. God loves us and enjoys us in the same way. We don't think about that a lot, do we? We think about our attitude toward God, we glorify him, we enjoy him forever, but do we realize and think about the fact that God loves us, we know, but he's also enjoying us. You read your Bible, sometimes in the Psalms, you read about David enjoying God and praising God, but do we realize that this is coming the other way as well? So God loves us and enjoys us. We love God and we enjoy him as well. Now, we contrasted in one of our previous lessons what the non-Christian or human view of this is, and I printed that in your handout. This is something that John Owen teaches us about non-Christians or humanists. It says, What they, non-Christians, contended for was but this, that the consideration of the common lot of mankind, the unavoidableness of grieving accidents, the shortness of human life, the true exercise of reason upon more noble objects, with others of the like nature, should satisfy men that the things which they endured were not evil or grievous. Difficult language, but let's kind of walk through this. John Owen tells us that the non-Christian believes that these things which he has listed here are supposed to make us feel better about life, okay? The consideration of these things are supposed to make us feel better about life, just like our glorification and enjoyment of God does as Christians. So look at these things that he lists, that the humanist believes are supposed to make us feel better about life, okay? The consideration of the common lot of mankind. We're all in this together, right? So we should feel better about it, right? We're all in the sinking ship together, so we should feel better about it, okay? The common lot of mankind. The unavoidableness of grieving accidents. Well, couldn't do anything about it. It happened, okay? Might as well just accept the fact that these things are going to happen and feel better about it, right? Okay. The third one, the shortness of human life. Well, we won't be here for long. Pretty soon the suffering will be over, right? Shortness of human life, the true exercise of reason upon more noble objects. If you get to the point where you can't stand life or life is getting tough, what are you supposed to do? Supposed to philosophize, okay, about the noble subjects that we have in our lives. Go to the philosophy books, you know, read self-help books, those kinds of things. The true exercise of reason upon more noble objects. Is this all helping you with regard to life and its toughness? He says, with others of the like nature, other things like this, these are supposed to satisfy men that the things which they endured were not evil or grievous. Well, I don't know about you. These things don't help me very much, okay? I mean, I like to think about my common lot with my Christian brothers, my non-Christian brothers and sisters too. That's great. The unavoidableness of grieving accidents. Well, it happened. Nothing you can do about it. These things, though, you know, the exercise of reason upon normal, upon noble objects. Yeah, I like that too. I do a lot of thinking and reading. But does that help you in terms of your purpose, your love of others, your love of life, your living with an energy that you should? And so this is what the non-Christian life gives you as opposed to the Christian life, which for us simply is to glorify God and enjoy him forever or love him forever. Look at the contrast there. Which of these chief ends is more noble? Which one actually helps you? That list that John Owen gave us doesn't help us a lot, but certainly to know God and to enjoy him, to glorify him, does give you a life with meaning, a life with hope, and actually a life with fun as well, okay? Augustine further tells us about love. Now, love is a craving for a particular object. It's centered on something. We've said that love is not diffuse, okay? It's not just out there. I love, okay? I'm a loving person, okay? Well, the question is, what do you love, okay? And it has a definite object. Therefore, it has a definite purpose as well. We think about our own love. Love is supposed to be focused on a particular thing, particular person. God focuses his love, okay, on the elect, all right? That was his purpose in election, was to have a focus for his love among those that he created. So love has a definite object. Love has to do with something that we know, okay? Again, love is not diffuse. It's particular, okay? And of course, as we love something, we come to know it better and better all the time. We read our Bibles. We hear sermons. We commune with each other. Even if you love an object, what do? Love the car. You polish it. Put up the hood. You come to know it, the inside, the outside, okay? It's about something that we know, and we know more and more about all the time. That's our eternity. Okay, that's one of the blessings that we have. One of the things that makes us happy that's different than that humanist list. One of the things that makes us happy is that forever we will come to know God, okay, and the body of Christ more and more and more throughout eternity. Okay, there's some solace for you about love, some comfort for you about life, okay? It's the fact that your life is going to consist in growing in your knowledge and love for God and for the body of Christ. So, fruit of the Spirit is that we come to know Him better. In the Reformed Church, we like to read our Bibles, we like to know things, we like to study, we come to know God better. In addition, Augustine tells us that love has to do with gaining possession of something, okay? Again, love is not diffuse. Love is not just out there glowing. It's not just a big heat wave or anything like that. You gain possession of something when you love it, okay? You internalize it. You may think about it all the time, okay? We like to think that we think about God all the time. We actually possess Him in our hearts, okay? Not because we control Him or He's not bigger than us, but He's always here, and we always possess Him, just like anything else that you possess, anything else that you love, you know, the person, the thing, it's always here. It's a kind of possession. So the next question is, what do you love? What is that object? And is that object of love something that is temporal, only in time, only in our life on earth, or is it eternal? And Augustine gives us these two different words. You know, we like to use Latin words because they make us look smart, right? So Augustine gives us, first of all, cupiditas, which translates to our word cupidity, okay? Cupiditas is craving that which is temporal, okay? In modern language, in a modern dictionary, you would say it gives the definition greed for money or possessions, cupiditas, cupidity, okay? I want this, I want that. We know that about ourselves. We do this, don't we, okay? We constantly are finding things that we want to possess, we become overwhelmed with them. We crave or love temporal things, things in time. That's cupidity. That's not really the way we want to be. It's the way we are as people. It's the way we are as created beings, as fallen beings as well. So cupiditas, craving that which is temporal in time, that which goes away, okay? And that's important. Are we craving something that goes away? Is that the focus of our life, something that goes away? Talk about not having anything to focus upon that gives you a good feeling about life. The other word that Augustine uses, caritas, C-A-R-I-T-A-S, the definition, craving that which is eternal, okay? Caritas in modern language gives us the word charity, okay? Charity, caritas, charity. Look for a definition of charity. Charity in Webster's dictionary, universal goodwill. Okay, charity, universal goodwill. We kind of get that, don't we? If you have a charitable organization, you have goodwill toward everybody, right? Universal goodwill, charity, caritas. But theologically, charity is love of God and love of neighbor. That's the great commandment, isn't it? Love the Lord your God, okay, with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. So charity really translates for us, okay, into the great commandment, caritas, craving that which is eternal, okay, as opposed to that which is temporal. And, of course, that great eternal thing is God Himself, okay? As we go along, I hope that you can internalize some of this. Cupidity or cupiditas, craving that which is temporal, caritas, craving that which is eternal, which is that which is grounded in God. So Luke 12:33, it's on your handout, illustrates this for us. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. This is Jesus speaking. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Similar passage, Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Okay? Perhaps the Luke passage gives you more of a sense of it. There's more allegory in that passage, so it gives us a bigger picture. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. That eternal thing. It's a figure of speech, isn't it? Money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Okay? It's not a particular thing, okay? We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about God here. Treasures in heaven, okay? You know, sometimes we think about these passages and we say, yeah, if I read all of Shakespeare, that's something that's eternal and will help me forever and ever. A lot of people think that. We read about those things that don't satisfy at the beginning of our talk today. If I do this, right, if I help my neighbors, okay, I do all kinds of stuff for them, that's an eternal thing to do, isn't it, okay? Well, not so much. The eternal thing that we have are those things that are in God himself, they're in Christ, okay? We could do a lot of things that seem like they are giving us eternal satisfaction, but in fact they're not. Of course, we know as Christians that the thing that gives us eternal satisfaction are those things that are in Jesus Christ himself. Glorify him, enjoy or love him forever. So, caritas, this is, loving that which is eternal, which is grounded in God, which is grounded in Jesus Christ. Coveting is in contrast to this, to desire something inordinately. That's the way we think about it, isn't it? Coveting is that you really, really want it, right? You really want it. You've set your desire, your mind on it, your heart on that. To desire that which is unlawful to obtain or possess in a bad sense. That's coveting. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about grounding ourselves in Jesus Christ, grounding ourselves in God. That is the treasure in heaven. That treasure in heaven is God himself. If you consider this, you consider everything that you can crave and do crave, think about those things that are temporal, that are going to go away, okay, or those things that are eternal. Even as human beings, we don't want to crave something that we're going to lose, do we? Just as a practical sense. But here, knowing Christ, okay, we are grounded in him forever. We continue to grow in him forever. We don't lose him in a very practical sense. He is ours forever, and that gives us some solace, doesn't it? Numbers 8:14 gives us an illustration of how God is about this, okay? Old Testament. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. God separates the Levites to himself in the Old Testament law. We also know that he separates us to himself too, doesn't he? He separates us so that we are his. Numbers 3:45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. Okay? Levites are the Lord's forever. We are the Lord's forever. Okay? He enjoys us. We enjoy him. So the question has been throughout this study from John Donne's sonnet, okay, and I won't read the whole thing for you again, but the first question in that sonnet, wilt thou love God as he thee? Will you love God as God loves you? Okay, keep that in your mind. Our purpose, just as with the Levites, in God loving us and we loving God is what? To serve and provide for the worship and glorification of God. That illustration of the Levites. The Levites are separated to God. We are separated to God. For what purpose? To glorify and enjoy him forever. We crave God. God craves us. And that is the purpose. Wilt thou love God as he thee? Okay? That's the question that lingers in our mind during this study. Will we love him as he loves us? Okay? Another quote from Augustine, I think I included this in your handout, I don't remember for sure. To enjoy a thing is to rest with satisfaction in it for its own sake. We've talked about this a little already. To use something, on the other hand, is to employ whatever means are at one's disposal to obtain what one desires, if it is a proper object of desire. For an unlawful desire or use, we say abuse rather than use. So let's go through that again. To enjoy a thing is to rest with satisfaction for its own sake. Enjoy. Rest in satisfaction simply for its own sake. To use is to use something more as a utility kind of thing, to use whatever means you have to get it, okay? Do you really enjoy it, or are you just buying the car to buy the car? Okay, you're using it, using whatever means you need to get it, okay? That's use. That's different from enjoying, okay? It's a distinction we need to make. Unlawful use is really abuse. You know, if you're getting something for other than lawful use, other than glorification of God use, then really it's an abuse of that thing. Augustine quotes Romans 1:20, and the invisible things of God may be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. He's trying to make the illustration that the things that we have in this life, that we obtain, that we use, okay, are okay, all right? Our use of them expresses God, okay? When you get something, you use it in a godly fashion. That expresses God to the rest of the world and to yourself, all right? Don't leave yourself out of this. You get something, you use it for the glorification of God. That influences you. What you do and what you think, you internalize. We always think, well, are we influencing other people? Okay. But really, you're also influencing yourself with what you do. So things that are useful are not bad. What are you using them for? You're using them for the purpose of making a godly life and of glorifying God. But to purely enjoy something, as Augustine says, to enjoy a thing is to rest with satisfaction. Rest with satisfaction in it for its own sake. Do you think about enjoying God in that way? Are you resting in satisfaction? Just resting in satisfaction for God, in God, simply because he is God. Do we think about it that way? Or is there something else going on? Are we enjoying the concept of God? Are we resting in satisfaction in God? Or are we using God for some other purpose? I want eternal life, right? I can't get that any other way but through God. I want to have good relations with people in my environment, my family, my church, my community. Can't get it any other way but through God. And that's more of a use kind of thing, isn't it? And that's okay, all right? We have a godly end there. But are we really enjoying God? Are you really enjoying God? Resting with satisfaction in it for his own sake. Resting just because he is God. Think about that. Think about the way you address God, the way you interact in the concept of God day by day. Are we loving God for his own sake, simply because he is God, okay? Or are we using him for other means? God will get me here. He'll get me to heaven. He'll get me to eternity. I won't die. We all fear death, right? But are we doing that? Are we really resting in satisfaction, okay? We enjoy a thing is to rest with satisfaction in it for its own sake. Is our treasure in heaven that satisfaction? Is our treasure that satisfaction in heaven? Or are we using the concept of God just for our own ends? So we enjoy God. We've said that enjoyment of God, according to Augustine's definition, I think we can all accept this. Enjoy God is loving him, okay? Craving him. Think about craving. You crave God. You crave another person. Do you love another person? Okay, you say you love them. Are you really craving them? Do you want them in your sphere? Or are we using this diffuse concept of love and not really thinking about the fact that love means that we want to have that person in our life? We want to internalize them. We want to have them really as a possession. So love and enjoyment are the same thing. Craving. Think about this when you say that you love something. You know, today in our society, you're supposed to love everything, right? But most of the things you see in your life, you don't want in your life, right? Well, that's not life, right? That's not love, I'm sorry. That's not love. Love means that you're craving, Augustine says. And I think this is right. You're craving. You want that as part of your own life. We can illustrate this with the Holy Spirit, okay? You know, we know God is love. Jesus Christ loves us. He died because he loves us. But here's an illustration from John Owen. It's on your handout again with regard to the Holy Spirit and the love of the Holy Spirit for us. We've seen this before. It's complex, so it's worth going through again. John Owen says, "This, therefore, is to be fixed as an important principle in this part of the mystery of God, that the principal foundation of the susception of the office of a comforter," that means when the Holy Spirit takes on that office, okay, this fancy language, susception of this office of a comforter, when the Holy Spirit took on this office as comforter, is, okay, his own peculiar and ineffable love. Okay, ineffable means that you and I really can't get a grasp of that, how big that love is. It's not something we can fully understand. That's what ineffable means. So the foundation of the Holy Spirit taking on his duties toward us, right? He's in our hearts. Remember, he's templed in our breast from Dunn's sonnet. He's there. Why does the Holy Spirit do this? It's his ineffable love, his peculiar and ineffable love for us. He's expressing his love for us. It goes on, "For both the efficacy of our consolation and the life of our obedience do depend hereon. For when we know that every acting of the Spirit of God towards us, every gracious impression from him on our understanding, wills, and affections are in all of them in pursuit of that infinite peculiar love, whence it was that he took upon him the office of a comforter, they cannot but all of them influence our hearts with spiritual refreshment." What he's saying is, the Holy Spirit took upon himself his job, okay? Each member of the Trinity has their jobs, right? The Holy Spirit took upon his job because of his love for us. Owen is saying that your and my understanding of that love, you and I accepting that is the basis for the work of the Holy Spirit, that love is the basis of the Holy Spirit's work in us, is important for our own assurance. That's what he's saying in this. He goes on and he says, "And when faith is defective in this matter," when faith does not include this knowledge, this acknowledgement that the Holy Spirit works in us because he loves us, okay? It's an outworking of his love. Unless we're thinking about that and knowing it, making it a part of this of our lives, when our faith is defective in this, okay, so that it doth not exercise itself in the consideration of this love of the Holy Ghost, we shall never arrive unto solid, abiding, strong consolation. We, for all the things that the Holy Spirit does for us, he does what? He enlightens us, okay? He leads us to Christ, okay? He forms our days. He's templed in our breast. He's a focus of worship for us. All these things that the Holy Spirit does for us, they're great. We love them. We like to rest in those too, don't we? But the main thing that we have to do is rest in the fact that he does this because he loves us. John Owen is saying that if we don't understand that and carry that in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, we're going to be deficient. We're probably really not going to have that full relationship with the Holy Spirit unless we understand that this comes from his loving of us. Finally, Owen says, he will walk both safely and fruitfully whose soul is kept under a sense of the love of the Holy Spirit herein. Okay? Again, we're looking for how the Spirit influences us, right? We have the Spirit. Spirit influences us. And we take great comfort in all these things that he does for us. Opens our minds. Helps us to love God. Helps us to worship. All of those things. But we'll be deficient unless we realize that it's his primary act of love which brings us to all of this. So think about that. Think about that. Let's see here. So the Holy Spirit is loving, okay? He's craving us for our own sake. You understand that? We understand that about God, about Jesus Christ. Think about the Holy Spirit also. He's craving us just because we're the elect. Craving. He wants to be in communion with us, okay? Just like we want to be in communion for him. He's craving the regenerate person for his own sake. We've talked about unconditional election, okay? It's not conditioned upon who we are, how we look, what we do, how smart we are, anything like that. It's purely because we're elect that the Holy Spirit craves us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why they crave relationship with their people. It's an important thing to keep in mind. We love God. We crave God. But he's craving us as well. Okay? It's an important thing. We're going to develop that further as we go along. So unconditional election, limited atonement, right? The elect are loved by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's also an arbitrary election, as we've said. Arbitrary meaning that it's not dependent on our characteristics. It's dependent on the choice of God. Okay? Arbitrary election. If all the actions of the Holy Spirit are grounded in love, then all the actions of the Holy Spirit express the craving of God for the elect. You think about it that way? All these things that we say that the Holy Spirit does in us, he's templed here. He's living in our breasts. He's templed, meaning that we worship him. Okay? All of these things are expressing the Holy Spirit's craving for us, his love for us. Okay? Something to think about, something to keep in mind. All that the Holy Spirit does is grounded in love. So, John Donne's question, wilt thou love God as he thee? And how has God loved us? Well, we know that story, don't we? Jesus Christ died for our sins. God created, okay? Before all time, he knew who we were. He predestined us, so forth and so on, okay? Are we going to love God as God loves us? God created in love. He redeems us in love. I put the Donne sonnet there in your handout. He talks about that redeeming love, okay? Wilt thou love God as he thee? And then he gives us this example of Jesus Christ dying for us. Are we going to love God in that way, okay? Think about that. Do you have an answer for that? Are we going to love God the way he loves us? Is that going to happen? Or are we just too deficient, okay, to love God in that way? Well, the answer to the question, I believe, has biblical warrant. The answer to the question is yes. We are going to love God the way he loves us. The answer is yes. The answer is not no. And why is it? Because God defines love. There's no other way to love than the way that God loves. We will and do love in the same way. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Okay? There's no different kinds of love, all right? There's one God, there's one love that is defined for God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God because God is love. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay? 1 John 4:16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So God defines love. Yes, we will love God the way he loves us. We've talked about the work of the Holy Spirit that helps us with that. We've talked about the Holy Spirit craving us, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit craving us as well. And will we love him as he loves us? There's an assurance in knowing that, yes, we will, because God defines love. We obey his commandments. That's our means of expressing that love. Another concept from Augustine that we've talked about before: there is no rest when one loves that which is perishable. Okay, we know this. Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Okay, what does that mean? All right, what does that mean? There's no peace for the wicked. Well, the wicked's out there doing bad things. We're doing bad things all the time. There's no peace in doing those things, in sinning, in doing bad things. But the other part about no peace is you can have no peace when you're only loving or craving that which goes away in this life. You're always in fear of losing that thing which supposedly is giving you meaning in this life, right? So if we're only craving or loving perishable things, you're not in peace ever. There is no peace for the wicked. And so by definition, the wicked are those who do not love God. Okay? Because God is that eternal one. We have that non-perishable love for him. We have that keratos, which is loving something which is eternal, which is God. We remember that we're dependent. We're created. Because we're created, we're dependent, right? Dependent on God, if nothing else. So we're reaching out all the time, aren't we? We're reaching out all the time to other things, to love them, to have them, to possess them, okay? That's just the nature of our life. That's why God gave us marriage, right? Because we were insufficient just in and of ourselves, okay? That's why God gives us himself. Because we are dependent, okay? We need, therefore we seek other things. What are we going to seek? Are we going to seek the eternal, or are we going to seek the perishable? If we seek the perishable, well, we all do this, okay? We all understand this lack of peace that we have. We're not grounded in Christ with everything that we do, okay? There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for those who are not craving that eternal relationship with God. So this final concept I want to get to today, we've talked about love is craving something for its own sake, okay? We crave God just because he is God. We enjoy God just because he is God. But do we realize that God loves us for his own sake, okay? Remember, love is craving something for its own sake, right? But do we realize that God is craving us, is loving us for his own sake, okay? That's a twist, isn't it? I've troubled you with that, haven't I? God loves us for his own sake. He loves us. Why? For our own sake. What does that mean? It's a hard concept to get, isn't it? How can he love me if he doesn't know who I am? He doesn't know my characteristics? Well, we've said that. He loves us. Why? Because we're elect, okay? Because we are elect for our own sake means because he chose us, okay? For our own sake means that we are elect. He has chosen us to put his love upon us. That's the definite object. We are the definite object of his love. Talked about limited atonement, unconditional election, okay? He loves us for our own sake, meaning because he chose us to love. But what about this God loving for his own sake? What about that? Let's look at this, Isaiah 37:33-35. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, okay, and for the sake of my servant David. God says, first I'm saving this city. Very practical, specific example. He is saving this city for his own sake. God does this for himself and for the sake of my servant David. Okay? Both of those, but first for his own sake. Look at the Isaiah 43:22-44, 8. God says, yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me. You've tired of me. Okay? All right? You have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Interesting. Think about that. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offering and my blessing for your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witness. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So God tells us that we have become weary of him, okay? That he redeems us in this passage, okay? Very beautiful passage. He tells us how he redeems us in this allegorical, this symbolic language. And then he says, because I am God, okay? There's no other reason. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. And God tells us in verse 25 there, he blots out our transgressions for his own sake. That's important. Think about that. It's a heavy thought. We're going to move on, try to get to the bottom of that a bit here. Isaiah 48:9-11. For my name's sake, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God repeats it there, doesn't he? For my own sake, for my own sake. We so often think about redemption. God does this for us. He does it for us, okay? It is something that he does for us. We have the gift of Jesus Christ. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But here, in these several passages, we see God does this for his own sake. And why is that important? Okay? Why is that important? Is there any other sake? If this is just done for your and my sake, we're perishable, sinful, fallen beings. If this is done just for us, does that make any difference? Is that still just worldly oriented? But when this is done for God's sake, the eternal being, the eternal love, okay, that is what makes a difference. And when God does these things for his own sake, that is the most important thing to you and I, okay? Because if it's not done for God's sake, there's nothing, okay? If it's not done for God's sake, there is nothing. God has craved his people. He has craved his people for his own sake. He loves you. We've seen here in the Bible, he loves you for his own sake. Because the preservation of the idea, of the concept, of the holiness and the perfection of God, okay, unless God preserves that in our hearts, there's nothing, okay? Unless God does these things for his own sake, unless he is doing it to show his holiness, his perfection, okay? Unless he does it for his own sake, there is nothing. There's a lot that can be done for you and I. Jesus Christ died for our sins. But again, Dunn has told us in his sonnet, this is for the glorification of God, and there's nothing more important than that. That's not to belittle the things that Jesus Christ has done for us, but we have to see those things, the death of Jesus Christ, our redemption, as being the glorification of God, because without that, there is nothing. Remember, God defines love. We've said anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is about God, okay? It's about craving, about us craving God because God is God. 1 John 3:10, by this is it evident who are the children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We have just read through these, okay? This has to do with God. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. God does it for his own sake. And God's sake is the thing that is most important to us. To enjoy a thing, again, to enjoy or love something, is to rest in the satisfaction of it for its own sake. Do we rest in satisfaction of God simply because he is God? Or are we thinking about these other things that are really just uses in our mind? Love is a kind of craving of something for its own sake. We crave God because he is God, because he is holy. And God does these things for his own sake, as he plainly tells us in the Bible, for his own sake, because he is the most important part of this equation. Without that, okay, there is nothing. God's love for us is the fullness of love. Since loving for his own sake, for God's own sake, shows that we have an infinitely holy God without whom we cannot exist. God's exaltation of himself ensures us of all things. God does these things for his own sake. And again, God's exaltation of himself ensures us of all things. So that's the last idea I wanted to get to, that God does these things for his own sake. We're so centered on ourselves, even with regard to the love of God. God craves us for our own sake, right? We're so centered upon ourselves, but really, God tells us very plainly in the Bible, and as you read your Bibles, you look for these evidences that this is what he's saying really throughout the Bible. I'm doing this for my own sake, because God is the most important thing to us, the most important thing in all things. So, again, at the end of your handout, John Keats's sonnet, okay, another sonnet. You guys love sonnets, don't you? You're reading them every day, aren't you? Well, we're going to read this one through. I'm sure a lot of you guys have heard this one before. Read it. see the love in it, see the romance in it. We're going to discuss it at length next time. Should be, I think, a fun discussion. Hard to believe poetry is fun. No. But we're going to read it. We're going to see. And as you read this over this next week, ask yourself, you guys know this when you read things, how is this about God? And I will tell you that in every aspect of this sonnet, it's all about God, okay? In modern literary criticism, people don't paint it that way. But knowing a little bit about Keats, I'm sure that that was his motive, okay? And as we read it now, we should be able to focus our minds on the fact that this is about God. And we can see this beautiful poem. It's a beautiful poem. And see about how the love of God is expressed there. Okay? So, we're probably out of time, I'm sure. 22 minutes over, how about that? Why don't we close in prayer?